Just going to take a few of these that you see there as far as the works of the Holy Spirit, the works of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And we talked last week about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. What we'd like to do is just try to, again, as we grow and we mature, we need to know more about God and who He is. By the way, even these truths and what He does in the New Testament, we're going to see what He does in relation to the believer and the unbeliever in this word of conviction, because the very first one, as you see, is He convicts. You'll see, this evening, even what the Holy Spirit does, that He is God, it should cause us to want to run into the arms of God, want us to obey that much more. Because of who He is. The more we learn God, the more we grow. I know I've said this many times before, but when I was a youth pastor, the pastor there was Dr. William Rice, and there was one message where he was preaching, and I'll never forget that. He says, a man that sees God gets like the God he sees. And the more you see of God, the less you see of the world. So the more we see of God, the more we get like Him. And so we get to know of these wonderful truths and what God's doing in our lives through the Holy Spirit. We have a lot of people out there that have different doctrines of the Holy Spirit, and which we can't fellowship because I believe they're just wrong in their in far the scriptural exegesis of what the Bible says about the Spirit of God. And so we want to just take you, whenever we're going to be showing you in this, as you'll see even in your handout, we have Bible verses there. That's our authority. God teaches us through His Word. So this evening, let's begin. We'll get as far as we can. Even if we don't get as far as I have planned, that's fine. We'll pick it up next week. But first of all, let's look at the Holy Spirit's work in the New Testament. We're going to start with He convicts. Isn't that a good place to start? He convicts. So open your Bibles to John chapter 16, the familiar portion of Scripture there. John chapter 16, and look with me at verse 8. And we're going to look, first of all, at the definition of conviction. But look with me at John chapter 16 and verse 8. Where we will start, and then by the time we're done with this, we'll be looking at we'll have a short little exegesis of verses 8 through 11. And so we see in verse 8, it says, well, in verse 7, it says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we'll go further there in a second. But we've got to look at that word approve. That word approve is the word where we also can translate it, convict. And so first of all, we need to look at that word reprove and what it means. Because here it says the Holy Spirit will come and reprove, will convict the world. And it's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We'll get to that in a second. But it will convict. So we've got to look at, first of all, and realize in its definition that conviction is a work of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God as the means which convinces the sinner and proves to him the truth of his sin, of Christ's righteousness and His judgment. Leon Morris noted that the Comforter is really legal in nature. The counsel for the defense, that is, one who is in favor of defendant, however, the Spirit works of conviction, takes the role of prosecutor, cross-examines the purpose of refutation. In other words, the Comforter is our advocate. Remember, He's never lost a case. But when we take it in its context and use this word, the Holy Spirit convicts us. At this point, He's a prosecuting attorney. And hear what the blessing is. He convicts us, and as He prosecutes us, we find ourselves what? Guilty. And what does He do? He runs over to the other side of the aisle and is our defense attorney. at the same time. And so we must realize that this word reprove in the New Testament means these things. So we take it in its context. It means convict. The idea is to prove one in the wrong and thus to shame him. To convict, to show to be wrong. To convince of error, refute, confute. Titus 1:9 and 13 and 2:15. By implication, it means to reprove, rebuke, or admonish. The word translated then, reprove, means commonly to demonstrate by argument, to persuade anyone to do a thing by presenting reasons. It means to convince of anything, convince of a crime. In other words, he will convince the world of sin. The Holy Spirit so will apply the truths of God to men's own minds as to convince them by fair and sufficient arguments that they are sinners and cause them to feel this guilt. So Roland McCune goes on and he goes and says, to bring to light, to expose, to set forth, to convince, to point out, to correct and to blame. It has the idea of to refute completely or convince, convict powerfully, to prove to be in the wrong, to expose someone's error in a devastation fashion. So this word reprove or rebuke is a tough word, isn't it? It's really, when it says he convicts us, it's the Spirit of God that convicts us. And so, first of all, let's look at its distinction now as to the unbeliever, as to the world, as we see here in verses 8 through 11. Again, remember, the words convict of guilt translate in this one word, and I know if I said the word, it doesn't mean anything to you, but this word is used to present or expose facts, to convince of truth. So the Spirit works on the minds of the unsaved to show them the truth of God for what it is. And now, what is the truth of God? It says, notice it says here in verses 8 through 11, verse 9. It says, first of all, 8, world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. John then goes and really gives a short exposition of each one of those words. He uses verse 9 for sin, verse 10 for righteousness, and verse 11 for judgment. So let's try to explain that. We quote these verses and quote them whole lives. Do we really know what it's saying there? What does it mean? And so we first of all realize that the distinction to the unbeliever is that he convicts, he reproves the world, a person of sin. You see, the Bible teaches that all people are by nature what? Sinners. They're rebels against God and they're hostile towards Jesus Christ. Ephesians, Paul says to the church Ephesians, this is what they are. They're dead in their trespasses and sin in chapter 2 and verse 1. And in verse 3, it says, by nature they are children of wrath. And it's in verse chapter 4, in verses 18 and 19 to the church at Ephesus, he says that their darkening is in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness, every kind. And Colossians says, and they're alienated and hostile in their mind. They're engaged in evil deeds. And so in that condition, they're guilty. What do? Romans tells us they suppress the what? They suppress the truth. And so we see that says that they convict of sin. And this idea, this word of sin is singular. So it refers to the ultimate sin. And what is that ultimate sin? What would be the ultimate sin? And hear how we can explain it a little more. Notice he gives it in verse 9. Okay, he convicts us of sin because they believe not on who? On Jesus Christ. So what is the ultimate sin? We know all of the sin and what it is. It's the falling short of his very glory and who he is. But what's the ultimate of all of this? Look what he tells us, what the commentary is. He's going to convict the world of sin. What is that sin? Unbelief. Rejection of Jesus. Do you realize there's a time in your life, you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? There was a time before that time you rejected Jesus. You did not believe in Jesus. You believed of him and knew there was a God. But until God saved you, it wasn't real. Until the Spirit of God convicts you of that sin, that rejection of Jesus. In other words, in John 3:18, Jesus said, "He who believes in him, in Christ, is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son of God." So the sole issue that determines people's eternal destiny is how they reject the Spirit's convicting ministry concerning their own sin nature. And he had to do that in order for you to get saved. He's the one that enlightens you. You cannot be saved unless the Spirit of God enlightens you and convicts you that you need a Savior and that you right now are rejecting Jesus, and so you need to see that conviction and believe in him in faith and repent of that sin. And so one man goes on and says, this may mean he will convict the world of the wrong ideas of sin, which they have because they don't believe. Or he will convict the world of its sin because without this conviction they do not believe. And he will convict the world of sin of unbelief. Well, probably the closest one would be without this conviction they're not going to believe. Without the Holy Spirit coming convicting you of sin, you're not going to believe. When you don't feel there's anything wrong, what are you going to do? You're not going to change. You like what you're doing. And so the Holy Spirit, his work in the New Testament to the world is that he first of all convicts of sin. And like a prosecuting attorney, he secures the verdict of guilty. And the Holy Spirit brings that guilt in your human consciences so that you're disturbed by that sin. And so we realize that this sin of belief, the sin of rejection, in regard to the sin, they don't believe him. R.A. Torrey said this concerning this conviction of sin. When the Holy Spirit touches a man's heart, he no longer looks upon unbelief as a mark of intellectual superiority. He does not look upon it as a mere misfortune. He sees it as the most daring, decisive, and damning of all sins and is overwhelmed with a sense of his awful guilt in that he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's what he's talking about when he says he's going to convict you of sin, and a person cannot receive Christ as a Savior until the Holy Spirit enlightens them and convicts them of that sin. It's got to be conviction. If there's no conviction, they just realize that there's a Savior and this is going to keep me from hell and all I have to do is believe on him, there's probably no salvation because there has to be conviction of sin in their life. Again, I always say we don't add Jesus to our already life. We add Jesus to our sinful life and then we call upon him, this little Ouija board, when we need him. No, we have to take the whole counsel of God, and first of all, he convicts of sin. And so we see that he convicts of sin, and then he says, because you go and you don't believe on me, that rejection of sin. Then he says, now, here's the second part of that conviction. He convicts him of sin and of righteousness. Now, look at the commentary that he puts there, the exegesis that he gives us. He says of righteousness, and what's he say? Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Habakkuk tells us that he can't even look upon sin. And so he goes to his Father and he receives who? Jesus Christ, because of his what? His righteousness. He knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So he received him because he knew no righteousness. He knew righteousness, and that's all he knew. And so he's going to convict of sin. You see what he says? Because he goes to the Father and he has been received, but yet of sin because you reject me and not realize that I need that what? The righteousness for me to go to glory. That's what he's convicting me of. He's convicting me of my self-righteousness, that it's only God's righteousness. And so we see the function which to be shown the people that Christ alone provides the standard of God's righteousness. The Holy Spirit must make unbelievers recognize God's perfect standard before they admit their own deficiency. You have to look to be saved. You came to that point in your life where you looked at God's perfect standard versus your own and you received his. Because your sin kept you from that, the Spirit of God convicts you of that and then also convicts you of that righteousness, of self-righteousness, and convicts you that only God's standard is right. That makes it so much more believable, so much more magnificent when we realize that he took our place. It was his righteousness. And so we realize that the Lord's statement, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me and you see me no more, is the supreme evidence of Christ's righteousness, his acceptance under the Father's presence, because there's no, your eyes are too pure, God's to approve evil. And the Father also says he highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him and exalted him, and he given him a name which is above every name. You see, those who heed the Spirit's testimony about their utter sinfulness and Christ's perfect righteousness and respond to the gospel in that genuine faith are now instantly clothed with what? His righteousness. That's what he's saying here. He paid the penalty in full. It's his grace alone. And so we see that we are convicted of sin. We're convicted of that sin of rejecting him. At the same time, the Holy Spirit's going to convict us, along with that sin, of his righteousness. He's going to of righteousness, because his righteousness he's received into heaven. And it's only by his righteousness we can be received into heaven, because we have a self-righteousness. And then he goes and he gives the third thing that the Spirit of God convicts them of, judgment. What does that have to do with anything? Look at verse 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Who's the prince of this world? The devil. He is full of wickedness. He is full of sin. And the Bible says, mankind sins, and so they are, man's sin, we are outside of Christ, a father of who? We are the father of the devil. And so he's going, now the Holy Spirit's going to convict you of judgment, because if the devil, if Satan, Lucifer's going to be judged, so are who? You are. His family. And so the Spirit of God is what convicts you of that judgment. There is a judgment coming. The death and resurrection of Jesus was a condemnation of Satan. We see that in John 12:31 and Colossians 2:15. He's the prince of this world. He defeated the devil by the power of the cross in Hebrews 2:14. But like a condemned criminal, his execution is coming. And as the fact of the coming judgment, both Satan and man's, is proclaimed, the Spirit convicts people and prepares them for salvation. The Holy Spirit will convict the world that there is such a thing as judgment, which is proved by the judgment of Satan and the breaking of his power at the cross. It is an individual will not come to Christ who's died for him in order that sin might be punished and that God's own righteousness might be applied to his account. Then he will experience such judgment. How much better is to come to Christ now in the day and age of grace? You see, that's what the Holy Spirit's trying to do, convict you of that judgment. There's going to be a judgment. And he's saying, I don't want to. I want to have a relationship with you. And so this is the Holy Spirit's work in your life. He convicted you of sin, of that self-righteousness and the righteousness of God, that there's an end to all this. For the Bible says that man is born to die because the wages of sin is death. And so we see that what he's talking about to the unbeliever. Then we think of, he convicts of sin in the believer. Turn to James chapter 2 and verse 9. James chapter 2 and verse 9. And the Bible says, "But if ye have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors or sinners." Convinced, convicted, reproved. So what we see here is that believers are convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, since not even the best of Christians are free from sin. James had this in mind when he gives us this verse. And also in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, he says, "My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are convicted by him or reproved by him." Christians are convicted of sins so as to enjoy fellowship with God. You see, the world is convicted of the principles of sin, righteousness, and judgment so they can be saved. Forgiveness of a Christian is connected with a family relationship, father-child, to the believer. Forgiveness of the unbeliever, then, is connected with a forensic, the judge-criminal relationships. So we have the father-child relationship, the judge-criminal relationships. And so we see to the believer then, he simply says, you have respect of persons, so you commit sin. He goes specific there. And you're convicted of the law as transgressors because you're a sinner. And he'll chastise you as we are convicted of that sin. So we realize, first of all, that the Holy Spirit convicts. He convicts the world, unbeliever, of sin, righteousness, and judgment, of which they become saved. And then when you fall out of fellowship with God or you sin, he convicts you of sin. And he says, if we confess our sins, then he's what? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We look at it the way God looks at it. And so we very see that very truth. So we see the definition of this word convict or reprove, the distinction of it. Now, just quickly, let's look at its means. What does the Holy Spirit use as a means of this conviction? Have you ever heard of people, "Well, I just feel like doing this," or "I just felt wrong"? If that is true conviction, it will be paralleled right alongside the means of which the Holy Spirit uses for that conviction. And that would be what? What do we have today that God's given us as the means of the Holy Spirit's conviction? How do we know? Well, let me ask you, how do you know that there's a one-way street? There's signs up. There's a law for that street. You didn't know that until there was what? It was told you. So what do we have? It's called the Word of God. So the means, the Holy Spirit uses special revelation. Remember, we've taught before, there's special revelation and general revelation. What is general revelation? In other words, generally what reveals God to mankind? Creation, the things around us that God's given us. There's also, and conscience would be involved in that. You understand? Conscience, remember what we said conscience was? Conscience is knowledge with. So remember the statement I always say, is this a good statement? Let your conscience be your guide. Is that a good statement? It can be, but it couldn't be. It depends on what you are having knowledge with. So your conscience, you can't be based. The Holy Spirit does convict you on your conscience. Although if you're the Holy Spirit based on God's word, your conscience will respond to that. You've got to realize God's given mankind conscience. We see that Romans 2, 15 and 16 to prove right or wrong. But that has nothing to do with that gospel. But it can lead to that, right or wrong. So the Holy Spirit uses special revelation, the Word of God, as the means to convict of sin. The special revelation from God as a means of conviction is put in various terms through Scripture. But the idea is the same in every case. Roland McCuen mentioned, he gives five things in Scripture, which is the same as we'll see that the Holy Spirit works by means of, and convicts us by means of the Word of God. We'll see the word the light in Ephesians 5:13 is talking about the Word of God. In Acts 18:28, the Scriptures, self-explanatory. 1 Corinthians 14:24, talking about prophesying, the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4:2, Titus 1:9, talking about the Word of God, and James 2:9 that we just read, the law. All of those are different ways where the Spirit of God convicts us through means of the Word of God. You see, conviction is a work of the Holy Spirit that articulates with the human conscience using the Word of God as the means of special revelation, Roland McCuen says. And may I just stop for a second? I believe I've said this before, but for those of you that would like to learn and see the different theology, that they'll put it in a everyday language, and many things we'll not understand, one of the best that I look to the most and understand the most, and one of the best theologians in the book is, there's a three-volume set on theology by Dr. Roland McCuen. He was a professor at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary and many others. I believe he's in glory now. If not, I thought I heard that. My father said to me and said to many others that in our Baptist circles living, he's probably the greatest theologian, systematic theologian that we have today. And I've gotten a lot of the information here as I read and see that. But if you can get it, it's a three-volume. It's not real expensive. It's paperback. If you were sincere about wanting to grow and know in the doctrines of God, and I knew you and I had the money, I'd get you all. I'd buy them all for you. That's how you need to have it. It would help you. That was free. That wasn't even an advertisement that he told me to have, because I haven't seen him in years. But as he said that, this is conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit that articulates with the human conscience using the Word of God as the means for special revelation. Conscience is the form of God's general revelation that I mentioned earlier. And it functions, it condemns, but only when it functions upon special revelation. The conscience will condemn when it is functioned according to what? God's Word. General revelation does not lead you to search for God. There's not gospel in the stars, or is there in nature, or is there gospel in the conscience? He's made us that way, that there is a God, and then the Spirit of God comes and moves in us, and it's the Spirit of God that we see as he draws us, then we search and see. And so we see that the Word of God, the Holy Spirit convicts. He convicts, he reproves. And it's distinguished in many different ways. He proves of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Number two, then, you'll see in your list there, is the Holy Spirit regenerates. Turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, and we'll see another work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Familiar passage of Scripture. And I'm going to start reading at verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So what does the Holy Spirit do? It regenerates. For Scriptures, especially in this, the third person of the Trinity, is the bestower of life. He takes the lead and works the working of making men holy. You see, regeneration may be defined as the impartation of spiritual life to the spiritual dead. Regeneration is you're dead, and the Spirit of God brings you what? Life. You're no longer dead in your trespasses and sin. And so we see that John, in his gospel, explains clearly that believers are born of God in John 1:13, and that they're born again in John 3:3, and they're born of the water and of Spirit in John 3:5. You see, birth speaks of a new life, in this case, spiritual life, eternal life, as the work of the Holy Spirit. The text that speaks of water and Spirit portrays the twofold aspects of regeneration, a cleansing from sin and a giving of new life. You see, it's the Spirit of God that gives us that new life. And so we see that wonderful truth of God, that he gives us that life and he gives it to us. He gives us eternal life. And so we see that salvation comes to a sinner when he trusts Christ, when the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring about a new birth. In Romans 8:2, Paul reveals that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So, with that in mind, the Holy Spirit, working through the Word, empowers our new life in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a what? New creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. It's the Holy Spirit that regenerates, that gives you a new life. And it says here, not by works of right which we have done, but his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, where he gives you a new life, and the Spirit then works in that new life in sanctification. I guess you could say, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the ladder of glory from one level to the next. Isn't it something? He regenerates you. The Holy Spirit regenerates you, and he doesn't leave you there. It's the Holy Spirit that regenerates you, and then God, what does he do? He keeps helping you going from glory to glory, from one step to the next step to the next step. The Father not only saved us through the Holy Spirit, but he poured out his Spirit upon us richly, without measure, when we were born again. Ephesians 3:20 says, the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power of the Holy Spirit that works within us. So that he's in us, we can then be what? Filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, we couldn't have. Because it's the Holy Spirit that gives us spiritual life and sustains us. And so we realize that it's renewing a continual operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives for God. And then he indwells. Number three for this evening, the work in the Holy Spirit, he indwells. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. It says, for by one Spirit, or with one Spirit, or in one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. What is he saying there? That when you receive Christ as your Savior, you are baptized in the Spirit. That doesn't mean that you're going like this. Because of him, it means you're, well, you can be excited about it. Yeah, great. But what it's talking about is the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in you permanently. And so we see that he indwells the believer. He indwells the believer. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Roland McCune says, is his permanent abode in all true believers, which results from regeneration. And it is eternal. John 14:16 says this. He talks about eternal so that we know that Jesus Christ himself said he goes away and then he leaves us in 14:16. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. the Holy Spirit indwelling in you is forever, never to leave. So the baptism of the Spirit's experienced by all who believe at the moment of salvation. And then if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, back a few chapters to chapter 6 and verse 19. Look what it says. It says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own?" Notice he says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" So what is he paralleling the Holy Spirit to? Since he indwells within you, it's a temple, a dwelling place. And he says then that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. Is it any more plain than that? When you're saved, the Spirit of God comes to take residence in you. Permanent residence. Paul reminds the Corinthians of the sacredness of their bodies. He notes that the Holy Spirit makes his abode with them so that their body is the temple of one within you, the Holy Spirit. You see, the physical body of the Christians belong to the Lord and serves as the residence of the Holy Spirit. What an honor to have God's Spirit dwell within us. Think of that. Do you take that as an honor? Wow. Paul writes the word here, temple. And in the, there's how the Jews would have taken this. For there's two words for, translated temple in the New Testament language. The first one refers to a general temple complex, as in the city of Jerusalem. The second one denotes a temple building with the holy place and the most holy place, as you see in Exodus and in Hebrews. And guess which one's used here? One is talking about a temple that's in a place, or one that's talking about the temple itself, a temple building with the holy place and the whole most holy of holies. He's using this word as temple. And so what is it? It's the Jew then. This was a place where God dwelled among his people until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So for the Christian, not a fixed geographic site, but he goes and says the body of the individual believer is a place where God's Spirit is pleased to dwell. So you are a believer this morning. Wherever you go, you take that body, you take the Spirit of God within you, that dwells within you, you take him with you. Is your mind part of your body? Where you take it, you take the Spirit of God with you. And so we see that it's the Holy Spirit that indwells within us. And he's pleased to dwell there. The Spirit within man is the gift of God. In other words, but as man has received him, received the Lord. We received the Holy Spirit from God. Remember, he says, "I'm going away and I'm going to give you the what?" The Spirit. So when you receive something, what is that called? A gift. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we've received the Spirit of God. So the Spirit within man is that gift of God, not the result of some man-induced experience. And because the temple is God's, and because the believer is that temple, it follows that the believer is God. Look what he goes and says. "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, and in your spirit, which are God's." It's not talking the Spirit, the Holy Spirit there, but your spirit, your attitude. Everything you do, you glorify God. God, you're not your own. The Spirit of God dwells within you. And we only like to take things when it's to our advantage sometimes. The Spirit of God is always in there. He always dwells. And we've got to realize he's ours. We've got to realize that he dwells in us. We have a wonderful gift. And since we have that gift, not ours, but our gift, the gift, we are bought with a price. That was a precious price that he paid. And so we're not our own. We're God's. He loves us. So we love him. We're God's. So what he wants to do with us, we need to do. What does he want to do with us? He wants to conform us to his very image and mold us. And it's an honor to have the Spirit of God directing us and convicting us, that regenerated us so that he indwells in us. And lastly for tonight, he anoints the believer. He anoints the believer. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and look with me at verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. God's the one that anointed us. And so we realize that this, it says, now he which established us, in verse 20 it says, all the promises of God in him are yea in him, amen. It is certain unto the glory of God by us. And he's established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us. That is God. And he sealed us, given us the earnest of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts. So we see that he anoints the believer. That gives us security in Christ. What does it really practically mean then to anoint the believer? What is it practically? Well, the moment of belief, God anoints each believer, the Holy Spirit, so as he anoints us that we might glorify God in this life. And so it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the believer that's reminiscent of the anointing of the priests, of the oil on the priests. And what were they, what was their responsibility? To carry out what? The service of God. So as the Spirit of God anoints us, The Son anoints us. God the Father, Son anoints us with the Spirit of God. And so to anoint someone is to commission them for service. It described the anointing of all believers having when they receive from Christ the verily Holy Spirit. Look at 1 John chapter 20, which we've already looked at in its entirety. But verse John 20, it says, but you have, believers, an unction, that word is anointed, from the Holy One, and you know all things. Well, we ask, who is the Holy One? We see in Corinthians, it's God. God's the Holy One. And then look at verse 27. But the anointing, the unction, the anointing which ye have received of him, of God, abideth in you, and ye not that any man teach you. Why don't you need anyone to teach you? Because the Spirit of God is in you to teach you. And he will guide you unto all truth, using many different things. By the way, remember, and we don't have time to go over that again and remind ourselves, but he's not talking about you don't need anyone to teach, you don't need anyone, just me and the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's given us a gift of what? Teaching. So we know that's not what he's talking about, and we have other things of that sort. But we must realize the anointing, God anoints the believers as God the Father works through the Son. So the word anointing in this text refers to not to oil, but to the content of the anointing, which appears to be the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit testifies to the lasting significance of the act where Christians receive the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Holy One, who is God the Father, God the Son. And so he anoints us and commissions us for service. So look at the first four that we looked at this evening. The work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment so that we're saved. He gets us saved, and in that process, he regenerates us. Titus 3:5. And he doesn't leave us alone. He regenerates us, and as he regenerates, what does he do? He resides in us. He indwells the believer as he then anoints us to do the work of who? God. In other words, live like God. What a blessedness that we have, the Spirit of God. Do you realize all of that is in you this evening? Wow. Pretty cool, isn't it? Pretty powerful. So what do we do? We have choices. We've got to keep the dirt out so that we'll see what he has for us. We know he'll convict us. He's already regenerated us. And we can use the regeneration in another sense, not of salvation, but in regeneration of repentance, of getting back into the right fellowship with God. And then he, because he indwells with us, and because he indwells within us, then we can be controlled by the Spirit, which we'll go over that in the weeks to come. And then he anoints us to do his service. That's the power that he has, and it comes from God, because we're that temple of God, and we're bought with that price, and so we're just his. We're not our own. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you.